You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Someone will come by and let you borrow one of ours. We don't put scripture verses up on the screen. And we are in the book of Esther, so you can turn there if you want to, just to kind of hold your place. And this is our last week in the book of Esther. And we're going to be highlighting a little bit different kind of truth, the reality from this book. And so I invite you guys just to kind of have an open heart. All right, so it was the summer of 2002, and I was a cocky youth pastor with a goatee. I was preparing for another typical summer of missions trips, camps, retreats, and running fireworks stands to pay for all of that. Youth groups do fundraisers. And to this day, anytime I smell cardboard, like it harkens me back to my years in purgatory when I was like having to load and unload all these boxes of fireworks and sleeping in trailers and campers to guard our flammable products. But this summer in 2002 was different. God threw me a curveball. You see, I was a youth pastor at the church that I actually grew up at. And I was pretty sure that I would not find my wife in-house. I'd been around and seen the landscape many times. The grandmas tried to introduce me to their granddaughters all the time, like hard pass. And so I literally told God that you're going to have to import somebody for me. And that he did in the form of an intern named Rachel Darlene Curry. And even though I like to tell people I married the intern, because it just sounds more interesting and a little slightly scandalous, it's technically not what happened. She wasn't my intern, okay?
That's true.
Yes. I had two other interns, actually, and I delegated to them to sleep in the camper for the fireworks stand because I had paid my dues. And there was a strictly no dating the intern policy, which had been explained to the single youth pastor on multiple occasions. So I knew that she was off limits. So she ended up working for the executive pastor at the time, is a buddy of mine named Aaron, who actually used to be the youth pastor. And so when he was transitioning to executive pastor, he's the one who kind of went to bat for me and said, I think this guy would be a great youth pastor. He really believed in me. And so somehow, right after I graduated college, this 22-year-old kid inherits this youth group of 200 people, 200 teenagers. And I really, really was able to connect with them, seeing how I was only recently not a teenager. And that summer, I kept my eye on this off-limits intern, concocting ways to get to know her. Hey, Rachel, I'm working on a series for the high school Sunday school class. Do you want to help me develop that? And we should talk about that over coffee at Borders. Remember Borders, right? And over time, I just became struck by her passion, her intellect, and slowly I became intoxicated by her smile, her eyes. This is my favorite picture right here that I took of her while we were dating, right? Look at those eyes. Yeah. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. So back to that fateful summer when I romanced the intern. See, it sounds better when I say it that way. She would say that she snagged the youth pastor, but that's her version of the story, and I'm speaking today, so you're getting my version. But I realized about halfway through the summer, I would really like to date this girl, but I had to wait to the end of the summer. And one day I told my friend Aaron about my intentions. He's the executive pastor, he's second on the totem pole, and I'm just like talking with him about, hey, I think I'm going to ask this girl out when she drives back to Texas. And he had been getting to know Rachel because she was his intern. And when I told him my intentions, he kind of looked at me funny, as if to say, I don't know, Joel, you may not, this is a big fish, you may not be able to reel this one in. And I vividly remember rolling my eyes, I have to say, oh, she likes me, I know she does. I mean, do I have to take off my shirt to prove my point, right? You know, I'm like, she likes me. But, so over those next couple weeks in between when I told him my intentions and the end of the summer, he kept coming up to me and like challenging me. Like, Joel, I don't know if you're man enough for this diamond in the rough. Like, this girl is legit. And one day, he pulled me aside and he said, Joel, look, I know you like the idea of partnering in ministry with this girl, but are you really okay with that? And I responded really quickly, like, yeah, I love the idea. I love the idea of partnering ministry with this girl. He said, no, you don't. You're not listening to me, man. You're not thinking about what I'm saying. What if going down the road, other people prefer her preaching and they like her better than you? And I went, oh, that's what you're challenging me on. Like, is my ego, you know, flexible enough to let someone that is not fitting the standards of kind of what women in ministry in the church I grew up in, like that understanding of women in ministry was not what this would be like. She was fully my equal. And so I remember having to like swallow that, like this was not that. So turn with me to the book of Esther. We're going to read the very end of this, starting chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 29 and go all the way through the end of the book, which is chapter 10, verse 3. Okay. Esther, chapter 9, verse 29. So, Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. If you remember, Purim is the Jewish holiday that this book institutes, and Purim commemorates the story of Esther. And Mordecai sent to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their time of fasting and lamentation, because the holiday kind of has that feast and, you know, there's happiness and sadness. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai and the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Okay. So, in this last week of the book of Esther, I want to highlight a rather relevant topic, in my opinion, that's in our controversial culture, the partnership between males and females. It is probably overlooked by the naked eye when you read the book of Esther, but if you take a look closer, we find a very powerful truth. You see, the book of Esther is an ancient text written in a supremely male-dominated patriarchal culture when women were literally viewed as subhuman. They were looked at as property, like akin to livestock. And yet we find a beautiful representation of a male-female partnership, two human beings bearing the image of God, honoring one another's roles and fulfilling God's wills and God's plans. So to start off, I want to dig into the scripture a bit, what we just read. So how many were here when we kicked off this series and we did the Purim play? We did like this play, like going through, it was super fun. And that week I pointed out to you guys that there's a lot of debate about whether or who is the main character in the book of Esther. Is it Esther or is it Mordecai? And if you look at it through a literary lens, it's really hard to tell. Just following the story. On one hand, had Mordecai not reported the assassination plot on King Xerxes' life, he wouldn't have later been rewarded by the king. But had Esther not been Xerxes' queen, who curried favor with him, Mordecai's actions may not even have been credited to him, because Mordecai told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king, and gave Mordecai's name as the one who saved his life. And if you remember, it's Mordecai who refuses to bow to Haman, and the result of that is Haman's desire to exterminate all the Jews. And so he's the one who kind of initiates this thing, but it's Esther, not Mordecai, who puts her own life at risk by going to the king. But if you remember, that it's Mordecai who convinces her to go to the king and to stand up for the Jews. But it was Esther who devised a strategy to, let's stretch this out. I'm going to create a confrontation between the evil Haman and King Xerxes. So I say all that to say this. Who's the main character? And if you look throughout kind of the ripples after this book was written in the intertestamental times, which is that weird time frame between when the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament was established in the first century, was beginning to be written. During that time period, the Jewish communities called Purim the day of Mordecai. Like the day, this is the day of Mordecai. So he was obviously, man, this is like the main character. But it's always been called the Scroll of Esther. Always been called the Book of Esther. So she's the main character. So who is the main character? Is it Esther or Mordecai? I think it's a one-word answer. It's? Yes. Or yes. You could say yes too. And if you read the story, it is their intentional partnership that played the most significant role. Their partnership is what played the most significant role in helping Yahweh's plans to come to fruition, to save his people, to preserve them. And notice, Esther and Mordecai are not married, okay? This is not about a husband and wife team. This is a partnership that is not only between different genders, but different generations, and yet they partner in a powerful way. So just in this passage alone that we just read, look at verse 29. It says, the phrase is full authority. By this time, Mordecai has risen up the ranks. He's second in command, so he has authority. But it's not just his authority, it's also Esther's full authority. And the translation comes from the Hebrew word tokep. So put up my air sketch. All right, there we go. So this is the word tokep. That's the Hebrew word that gets translated full authority. And it literally means like to attack or force. And in more kind of flowery language, poetic language, which is likely the purpose here, it means power. Power. And I bring that up to you because when we look at this, it's not only the power of Mordecai, it's the power of Esther. And the power of Mordecai, I mean, that's no big deal. In the ancient world, you could throw a rock and hit seven guys with power. You know what I mean? A big deal is a woman with power. That was a big deal. So Esther's power is highlighted here. But notice in chapter 10, it marks what, if you start in chapter 10, it starts talking about King Xerxes, it marks what's called an inclusio. Say that word with me, inclusio. So it's a common literary device for ancient Hebrew writing. It's used in a lot of different ways. But it's kind of like, think about like it's bringing something to completion. In chapter 1 of the book, it starts out with talking about King Xerxes and how awesome King Xerxes is. Look at all the provinces that he's over. Look at how powerful he is. And then chapter 10 starts in the exact same way. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to his distant shores, all his acts of power and might, and on and on and on. So this literary device called an inclusio, it's like this repetition. And you think about drawing a circle, right? Think about drawing a circle. And you come back, oh, we're right back where we started. But it isn't the beginning anymore because you've gone on this big journey, right, of this story. And you come back, and it's a completion, right? That's what inclusio is. And in the literary device, the point is not the beginning, but who's at the end. So who's at the end? Mordecai. And it says the greatness of Mordecai. So here we have this other powerful individual. But look at verse 32 in chapter 9. If we're honest, the primary reason, and scholars will talk about this, that Esther is even survived, because as we all talked about, the name of God isn't even mentioned in the book. And a lot of rabbis didn't want to keep this in the scriptures. But this was God's institution for Purim. So that's the reason it stayed. That's the reason it, you know, the rabbis are like, we have to keep this book because it's what institutes God's institution of Purim. Well, who is the one who wrote down the institution of Purim? Whose decree? Not Mordecai's, but Esther's, which is probably why it's called the Book of Esther. But you can go back and forth. It just gets like pointless at some point. Who is the main character? And we're trying to determine like who's more important when both are equally important. Mordecai and Esther, God used them both. They were both very brave. They both put themselves on the line. And they both said yes to God. So this has led scholars, and I agree with it, there's a highlight of God's early message about the male-female partnership. This is a long time ago, guys. Ancient world, patriarchal. I mean, today, right, most of the world is still patriarchal and male-dominated, but back then it was that times a million, right? It was just, that was how everyone thought. And yet here's God speaking. Here's God's message in the spaces. Do you guys remember me saying that? Like, God is in the spaces in the book of Esther because we don't see his name. Where is he? He's in the spaces. And he's speaking this message that men and women can equally partner with each other. And not just in marriage, right? Male-female partnership can go well beyond matrimony and making babies, okay? So that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. The biblical theme of male-female partnership. Throughout history, we have mangled and perverted this truth. And while I agree and I'm grateful for the progress that has been made in like maybe the past 50 years, I would still argue that we still haven't gotten to the place that would align with what I read in the Old Testament. So on a side note, I want to make just one quick confession to you that my primary purpose of talking about this is not to talk about marriage, right? To be sure, those of you who are married here, I hope you'll glean some application here. I think my applications will apply for you as well, but I'm uber aware that our community is not only married people. We have single professionals, we have single parents, we have single grandparents in here, all right? So just for you guys to know, if you fit that description, I had you in mind, all right? And we see Esther and Mordecai, they're kind of our illustration, not married, yet they still give us a biblical illustration about how men and women partner meaningfully. So here's what I want to do for the rest of my sermon. I want to talk about the obstacles that we face in terms of male-female partnership. And then I want to talk about the way forward. Like, what's the good news? What's the gospel here? All right, so you guys cool with that? I mean, kind of like trying to apply this. All right, so in terms of obstacles, I immediately thought of the cliche money, sex, and power, right? What could be more emblematic of what we struggle with, in not just in American culture, but just throughout history? Money, sex, and power. Jesus knew, for example, money gets in the way so easily. What is it he said? That you can't serve both God and... Why? Because money so easily turns into a deity. The way we relate to it, right? And then sex is obvious, right? When we're talking about male-female partnership. How many of you have seen the cult classic When Harry Met Sally? Oh, come on. In the movie, Billy Crystal famously tells Meg Ryan that men and women can't be friends because sex will always get in the way. All right, so I got a quick clip. Why don't we play that for you just to remind you guys? It's a great, insightful movie. It really is great. Now, I think we can all admit that Billy Crystal's gloomy view on this whole male-female thing is a little too gloomy, a little too pessimistic. Surely physical attraction doesn't get in the way that much, right? Well, according to almost every rom-com that you've ever seen, it does, right? It does, according to media. And I think we've all actually seen this play out in real life. Like, I was just thinking about this when I was preparing for this. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college. They had a huge summer missions program. And they would have, they would send out like 40 teams every summer. And they would have a team leader. They called it a TL because Christians like acronyms, and an ATL, an assistant team leader. And if the TL was a guy, the ATL had to be a girl. And if the TL was a girl, the ATL had to be a guy. Well, guess what happened almost at the end of every summer? They all came back dating. Almost, it was comical. Like 80% of them came back dating each other. And I mean, they're out there in Africa building wells, or they're serving the poor in Guatemala, and they come back and they're like, we love each other. And then almost as like, just, it was a formula, maybe 2 weeks later, they break up, right? Because they're back in the real life. And I don't know, I can acknowledge that Harry, from When Harry Met Sally, has a point. However, I think we tend to overassume romantic connection. I think we tend to do that. And when we talk about male-female partnership, if a guy and a girl work together on a project, people start talking, ooh, I wonder if they're going to get together, you know? But it isn't always like that. And maybe we shouldn't think that way. I think about a biblical male-female partnership, Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was, you see in the Gospels, was basically a financial support for Jesus' ministry. And she played a super important role in Jesus' ministry because she's mentioned so many times in the Gospels. Yet, in the centuries that followed, there was all kinds of speculation about Jesus and Mary Magdalene being married. Like, all kinds of apocryphal writings. It's not just the Da Vinci Code, guys. There's a lot of other historical nonsense about Jesus and Mary Magdalene having secret kids and all. Why? Because we don't know what to do with a male-female partnership where they're not romantically involved. We don't know what to do with that. So I just want to kind of bring this to the surface. There's got to be healthy ways for men and women to interact lovingly and respectfully without romance. I believe that's possible. If it's not, then we need to go back to the Puritans' way of thinking, and we just draw huge, thick lines in societal genders, right? And I just don't think that's the path forward. I just don't think it is. So honestly, for me, when you're talking about money, sex, and power, I think it all really kind of boils down to power. Money and sex are just kind of different manifestations. What is when someone is pursuing power, that's ultimately, I pursue that because I want to feel in control of my own life. Right? I want to feel in control of my own life. And that's the allure of power. And throughout history, men and women have struggled with this, right? It's a huge struggle. Not only in the home, but in the workplace, in education, in church. So turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4. It's right after the Torah, the first five books. Joshua, then Judges. If you've never read the book of Judges, it is a super fun read. I mean, those people were messed up, right? But it's super great. You see this pattern of God raising judges and then people repenting and coming back to God and then forgetting God and falling off the wagon, so to speak. And it's just a fantastic kind of rotation of how God would raise these people up. In chapter 4, we see that God raised up Deborah. So I want to read Judges 4. I'm going to read 4 through 9. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lippidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites sent up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." All right, I really don't have time to go deep into all the what this passage says, so let me just hit a couple high points for you. Deborah and Barak are both in places of power, right? They're both in places of power. They have positional authority. Barak honors Deborah as an authority over the Israelites. And Deborah agrees to go with Barak, but says because of his hesitation, the glory of the victory will go to a woman. And if you read on, that's what happens. Now, there are those who will say that the reason this happens is because Barak did not take his rightful place as the role of leader over Israel because he was male. That's his rightful place. Deborah, she's probably one of those feminists, guys, right? Clearly, God didn't have her in that authority. She took it. And Barak was not man enough. And if he was, he would have been the leader. Now, I've literally heard this explanation spoken to my face from Jesus-loving people, like beautiful Jesus-loving people. But clearly, guys, even those who claim to submit to Scripture interpret a lot of stuff that's not in the Bible. Where does it say any of that in what we just read? It doesn't. That interpretation says a lot more about the interpreter than the Bible. You guys feeling the discomfort there? Okay. So the passage just merely assumes that Deborah is a judge, just like all the other male judges. That's just what it just says it. She's leader of Israel. Had Deborah been a dude, most would have no problem interpreting this passage. Those issues wouldn't even come into play. We'd read this and go, oh, there's just two leaders partnering for God's glory. One of them, Barak, had a moment of like doubt, and he started to hesitate. And we see Deborah steps up and helps them both move in the right direction. But Deborah isn't a dude. She's a woman, so we get really messed up about it. The passage reads us versus us reading the passage. We read it, and all of our stuff comes to the surface. Well, that's fine, Joel, but what about Genesis, right? Adam and Eve. I mean, Eve was created as Adam's helper, right? Well, I'm glad you said that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read just one passage here where that is, where that comes from. We've all heard it from preachers, I'm sure. The helper, the helpmate, all different kinds of translations. Chapter 2, verse 18. So just to orient us, chapter 1 is the kind of the creation narrative with the days and God rests on the seven. Chapter 2 is kind of that zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve. So verse 18, the Lord God said to Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, so first allow me to make a point about the Hebrew word helper. This has often been interpreted by preachers and Sunday school teachers to mean subordination, below, underneath, lower class. Women compliment men as if they're like a really valuable accessory. All right, women compliment men like they're a really valuable accessory. But that's not the context of this word or even this passage. The context is that word suitable. It's right there, suitable. Why suitable? Well, look around Adam. What's around him? A bunch of awesome animals. But he can't just partner with the cows, guys. Hey, Bessie, what do you think? I think we should cultivate this land. Moo, right? You know, this is not going to work. That's not a suitable helper, all right? Adam's been given this task to care for the garden, and he needs a suitable helper. And the word helper in the Hebrew, ezer, it's used several times in the Old Testament, about 20 times. 17 of those 20 times, it refers to God. God the subordinate? No, God the helper. God the helper. That's what that word is about. It's a relational term saying God is with us. Eve is with Adam. It's a relational term. And it's describing, if you think suitable helper, a mutually beneficial partnership. Genesis 2 is the story of the completed creation of humanity. But Joel, Adam is the first that's created, then Eve is created from his rib, so clearly he's more important. Glad you brought that up, invisible person I'm arguing with. Okay, the passage of human creation actually starts before chapter 2, in the famous verse, chapter 1, you can look at it right there, verse 26, when God says, let us make man, and we think, oh, males, and then he says, and then I'll separate them, male and female. Well, man clearly can't mean male there. Let's make males, and we'll separate male and female. No, that doesn't make... It just means it's the way in the ancient world talked about humankind. I will make humankind and separate them male and female. Doesn't that make way more sense? Yes, it does. Okay, and so that's where that passage starts, is one verse. And then what happens in chapter 2 is we get the journey. Oh, I'm drawing the circle. And chapter 2 comes to an end. Inclusio. Completion. We start with the male-female, and we talk about the male-female, and then we get to the end. And that's, you read the ancient Hebrew scholars, they will talk about the inclusio here, that Eve is actually the highlight. Now, I don't think this passage is talking about hierarchy, but just like Mordecai was at the end of Esther, Eve is at the end of the inclusio. That this is not a passage about hierarchy, this is a passage about completion. That this great God created humanity, and here's this beautiful story of how they are made with each other. When we read that man cannot be alone, we're like, oh, so males can't be alone, and it's okay for females to be alone? No, humans can't be alone. That's, we're made to connect with one another. We're made, all of us, we're made to connect with one another. So the power struggle here is not God's will. If you read the next chapter, chapter 3, what happens? We all know, right? There's a serpent, there's a tree, there's forbidden fruit, and the fall happens. And one of the curses of the fall is that the woman will desire the husband, and he will rule over her. Guys, that's a product of our sin, not God's original intention. That's a product of the fall. Are we all clear on that? That's a product of the fall. Not God's original intention. That's Genesis 3:16. The opposite of John 3:16. Power, power, power. But friends, the power struggle is not God's will. He never intended this. The kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims in the New Testament is God's original intention. It's like he's constantly calling us back to Eden. Come back, come back. There's a way back, redemption of all that God has done. And so this is a part of it. I believe the male-female partnership, devoid of power struggles, is a part of God's kingdom. That's the message that Jesus was proclaiming. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is constantly dignifying women. And once again, a culture where women were not dignified. In a culture where a woman's testimony was not even valid in the court system, who was the first witness to his resurrection? A woman. We see this in the New Testament when Paul is working with Lydia and planting churches, Priscilla and Aquila pastoring them, male-female partnership. So what do we do about this obstacle of power? What is our way forward? What is the good news? I think it's simple. And that's why it's good news, I think. It's so simple. The way forward is simply to honor myself and to honor others. To love myself and to love others. Jesus tells us those kinds of commands. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Love yourself as your neighbor, or love your neighbor as yourself. Or Paul would say, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And sometimes, I talk to people. And they don't like that answer. It feels like an oversimplification, as if our modern issues with power struggles requires a much more complicated solution. But I liken it to G.K. Chesterton's quote, and maybe you've heard this before. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I think that's pretty true. If we want a way forward, Jesus gives us the way. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We cannot pursue personal power and interpersonal love at the same time. They are oil and water, guys. We've got to pick one. One of these pursuits must be surrendered. Personal power and interpersonal love. We have to pick one, and the other must be surrendered. This is what I read in the Old Testament examples of positive male-female partnerships, Adam and Eve, Deborah and Barak, Esther and Mordecai, mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Rachel and I did get married. We both went to seminary. We took most of our classes together. I even shared some of our own textbooks and went, and that's Selah, by the way, who's 10 now. And when we were both voted in as pastors here, we soon discovered that our male-female partnership elicited a lot of fear and suspicion. A lot of fear and a lot of suspicion. Within the first year, I had two of our key leaders call me out. They called me out because I guess Rachel, they felt uncomfortable to call out, or I was the one responsible in their eyes. But one stopped me at the back of the venue, right by those doors, by the gallery. And this was literally his and his family's last Sunday to be here. They were moving somewhere else. And his last words were to me, "Joel, you and Rachel are the right people, just the wrong way." I was like, oof. Later that week, I got a phone call from another key leader who had already moved away with his family. And basically, his message to me was, I needed to step up and be the leader God wanted me to be. Friends, Rachel and I are not your kind of standard, typical male-female partnership. I get that, yeah. I mean, we're married, but we're also co-executive directors of a cultural center. We're also co-pastors of a church. We live together, we work together, and we work together in an environment where the male-female partnership is highly criticized. In most sectors of the job environment, women have made tremendous progress. And there's not a whole lot of emotional baggage, or there's far less emotional baggage than there used to be. Corporate business, medicine, law, education, you name it. People, when they see a woman professional that's high up a totem pole somewhere else, people don't question that as much anymore. Women are, you know, about half in most sectors of vocational society nowadays, except the church. Except the church. So, if I have any expertise, I have expertise in three areas. One is Harry Potter, because I've read those books a lot. Two is the Bible, because I spent so much time in my life studying that and diving into that and being challenged by that. And three, it's this male-female partnership thing. I have just a ton of on-the-job experience, you know? So please hear me when I say that the solution, it's not easy. I'm not saying it is, but it is simple. Honor myself and honor the other. You know, I've been far from perfect, but I am sincerely proud of the efforts that I have taken and made to honor Rachel's call by God. Now, I'm not taking any credit for all her accomplishments. I'm not that stupid, right? But I am saying that I think God will tell me, well done, Joel. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of honoring her there. But I've also had to honor myself, guys. In honoring Rachel as my wife and my coworker, I still have to fully show up. I can't just like slink back and become a doormat, right? I have to honor myself. God called me to be me, and God called Rachel to be Rachel. In whatever environment you're in, guys, where there's male-female partnership, that's the way it goes. That's the way forward. Honor yourself. Honor the other. Yes, when two people are doing those things, conflict still happens. Conflict still happens. Power struggles still occur. We still live in a world that is soaked with the fall. But that does not have to be the final word. It doesn't have to be. So when we pursue love, the pursuit of personal power, I think we'll find, will begin to loosen and fall off of us. Doesn't happen like that, but our pursuit of love will loosen the pursuit of personal power and it will fall off of us. It takes a back seat, and that's when the kingdom of God starts to manifest. It's far from easy, but we keep at it, because when we keep at it, we're not only partnering with one another, we're partnering with God and his project to redeem this whole thing. We bring heaven to earth. We bring heaven to earth. So stand with me. So I'll close by stating G.K. Chesterton's quote one more time. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen. Love you guys.